All right. Hello, church. Open to Genesis 18. Remind y'all, those of y'all who weren't here this past weekend, not this weekend, but the previous, my friend from Dallas, Jesse Barrington, was doing a whole family seminar, courtship, marriage, parenting. Most of that content is online now if you want to listen to that. I would highly recommend, and even some of us are re-listening to it. I re-listened to some of it. It was really good. So you can go to our website and find that. Genesis 18, before we go there, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son who has paid it all. It is finished, and we stand in him, we rest in him, and we rejoice in him. It is all about him and not about us. Father, I pray you would get our minds off of ourselves right now. You would get our minds off of our week, off of what we have to do today. Block all those things out. They are unimportant in comparison to what we need to hear right now, and they are worthless in comparison to you. You deserve our attention. We pray you would get it for yourself right now. We pray you would speak to us through your word. We pray, Father, that you would cause us all to worship your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been here at this church for more than a week, hopefully, one of my big hopes is that you're seeing that we're a church that loves the gospel. Every time we get together, we try to encourage each other with the gospel, and because we're convinced that the Christian life is a life of enjoying Jesus and the gospel. And so one of the primary ways that we want to increase our enjoyment of Jesus is through studying his word. And so when you ask most Christians, I think, though, okay, we want to enjoy Jesus. We want to see him and know him in the word. Where do we go in the word? They're going to say, well, go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Go to the New Testament. And we would agree with that. But what if I were to tell you there was bonus material about Jesus? There was extra writings, secret documents about Jesus most Christians don't know about that are 3,000-4,000 years old. Before you stone me or call me a heretic, I'm not talking about the Gnostic Gospels or the Da Vinci Code or the Book of Mormon. I'm talking about the Old Testament. Jesus is at work long before the New Testament. Jesus is at work long before his birth in Bethlehem. He's at work long before he is incarnated and becomes flesh. In Genesis, Jesus is everywhere. And here's what's crazy. I'll be honest with y'all. When we started the book of Genesis, I knew Jesus was in Genesis. I had no idea he was everywhere in Genesis. Every page we see, we don't see his name here, but we see everything's pointing to his person or his work in some way. He's just all over the book of Genesis. He's creating in Genesis 1. He's prophesied about. He's pointed to in genealogies and different historical events. He's in the covenants. He's in the types. He's foreshadowed in characters. And then today, he's just going to randomly appear. So the pre-incarnate Christ, Genesis 18, appears. Now, I don't know what I used to think he was doing for 4,000 years of Old Testament history, but he's clearly at work in Genesis. So go to Genesis 18. We'll start in verse 1. We'll just work our way through these first 15 verses today. Verse 1, and the Lord appeared to him. In Hebrew, it's rendered Yahweh appeared. The to him part is not in there. Just Yahweh appeared And it goes on in verse 1. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes. This is Abraham. And looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Now here's where it gets crazy. Verse 3. And he said, O Lord. Now just stop there. Okay, why does Abraham see these three men before him and not say, O Lords, plural, as if there's three men, which there were? What does he say? O Lord, singular. There's three men standing there. He says, Lord. And if you read this whole chapter, you're going to see these three men, or later called three angels. When we get into Genesis 19, it says two angels, two of those three angels went down to Sodom. They're going to destroy the city of Sodom. We'll get there soon. And one of those angels stays and talks to Abraham. We're going to look at this conversation that this angel has with Abraham for the next 2 weeks. But here's what he continues to call this man. Yahweh. Yahweh, Lord. Abraham knows that this angel is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus Christ has arrived at Abraham's tent in the heat of the day with two other angels. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at this conversation. I mentioned this a few weeks ago that some of y'all have probably watched it, but the History Channel did that rendition of the Bible. And we only watched our family the first two episodes. I won't get into all the reasons why. I don't really want to watch more than that. But the two episodes we watched were good, the first two. One part was awesome. It's the part where you've got three angels coming to Abraham. It's this scene that we're going to study today. These three angels walk up to Abraham at his tent. Two of them have brown hood coats on. And the hood's over, or the hood's down. You can see their face. They're walking up. One of them in the middle has a red hood coat on, and the hood is over, and so you can't really see his face. But you can see the profile from one camera angle, and it's the same guy who plays Jesus in the New Testament. And I got excited when I saw that. I'm like, they got this right. And, you know, Jesus is this third angel. Jesus is the one coming to speak to Abraham right here. So, really, really awesome story we're going to study today. I want to quote three men who have been dead many, many years, who are talking about these type events where Jesus shows up. I want us to hear historically how the church has viewed this. I'll quote first John Calvin, Protestant reformer. He said this: God never manifested himself any other way than through his Son. That's a pretty bold statement. God never manifested himself any other way than through his Son. From the fountain of the Son, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others drank. So Calvin's saying, in the Old Testament, when God manifests himself, reveals himself, it's primarily Jesus. Jonathan Edwards, Puritan, many of you know who he is. He said this: when we read in sacred history what God did from time to time toward his people and how he revealed himself to them, we are to understand it as the second person of the Trinity. When we read of God's appearing after the fall from time to time in some visible form or outward symbol of his presence, we are ordinarily, if not universally, to understand it as the second person of the Trinity. I'll quote one more. Tertullian, early church father, he actually lived from 150 A.D. to 225 A.D. He's been dead quite a while. He said this: it was the Son who judged men from the beginning, destroying the lofty tower and confounding their languages, punishing the whole world with a flood of waters, raining fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. For he always descended to hold conversation with men from Adam even to the patriarchs and prophets. God, who conversed with men upon the earth, could be none other than the Word which became flesh. So, throughout history, there has been wide agreement from scholars, theologians, pastors, that in Genesis 18, this is Jesus showing up to meet Abraham. Here's what I want us to see. In Genesis 18, when he shows up to meet Abraham, he's coming to meet him as a friend. As a friend. What we're going to see in this chapter is what Abraham's friendship with Jesus looks like. We're going to get a picture of what this looks like. There's two old famous books about Abraham that have in the title Abraham, Friend of God. Okay, and so what both these books are picking up on, even in their title, is three times in the Bible, Abraham is called a friend of God. Abraham, friend of God. That's said three times in the Bible. And so in this particular passage, it's not going to use that word friend, but we're going to see what this friendship looks like. And I just want to ask this question before we actually get back into this chapter. Are you a friend of God? What I don't want to happen today is that we hear this. Oh, that's Abraham's friendship with God. I got a friendship with God, too. Because I think everybody here would probably say that. We live in Pensacola, Florida. Everybody here thinks they're a friend of God. There's only two types of people in the world. There's friends of God and enemies of God. There's no acquaintances. It's friend or foe. That's all. And we oftentimes like to think of the extremists as the enemies. Oh, the Muslim extreme, jihad, those are enemies of God. Bible says we're born enemies of God. We come out of our mother's womb enemies of God. Enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul says. But I think most of us just kind of comfort ourselves with this, oh, I'm a friend of God. I'm a friend of God. Of course I am. Here's the verse we need to think about. James 4:4. I want us to think about this before we get into Genesis 18. James 4:4 says this. Is that on the screen? Okay. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now we say, well, I'm not a friend of the world. Do you even know what that means? Do you even know what it means to be a friend of the world? It means you live like the world. It means you look like the world. You say, I don't look like the world. I'm here at church on a Sunday morning. There's a lot of people that aren't here. Wow, you know, you're very godly. You're very set apart from the world because you're here on Sunday morning. Just because we show up on Sunday morning or read our Bible occasionally does not mean we are not a friend of the world. Does your life look different than the world? The Bible says, yes, we're in the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Does your life look like the world? Again, please don't think about your neighbor or your friend or anybody else in this room. Think about yourself. Could someone, let me put it like this. Could someone follow you around videotaping your life for a couple weeks, everything, put it on the screen here, we all watch it, what would we say? What would we see? Now, we're not going to see perfection in anyone, that's not what we're talking about, but would we see a change significant enough that we say, the sin this person once loved, they now hate. And the Jesus they were once indifferent toward and could care less about is now the love of their life and the one that they are living for. Would they be able to see that in us? Or would they see someone who looks just like the world minus maybe showing up at church. You need to wrestle with that. Again, this is not my interpretation or opinion. This is James chapter 4, verse 4. Friendship with the world, enemy of God. Jesus said this in John 15, 14. This is really helpful. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." You hear that? Jesus says, "You're my friends if you do what I command you." John 15, 14. He's saying the evidence that you've become my friend is that you obey what I command. That's the evidence. That we become a friend of God. We do what He commands. And I know there's so many times we're like, well, I want to do what He commands. I desire to do what He commands. I know what He commands. I read it. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "You're my friend if you do what I command." So the evidence is that we're friends of God is something that we do and something that we don't do. We don't live like the world. We don't look like the world. And we do obey Jesus' commands. I was reading in Numbers this morning. I'm in Numbers 32 right now. And God said to Moses, He said, "Don't let these people go into the promised land because they did not wholly obey me." Meaning they did not fully surrender to me in obedience. Don't let them go in. They're not really my people. He said, "But let these people go because they did wholly obey me." He said, "Caleb and those others with him, they can go into the promised land. These others, no." This has always been how it is. This isn't work salvation. We're not saying you earn your way in to being Jesus' friend. We're saying the evidence that you have been believed the gospel and become a friend of God is that you look different than the world. You actually look like you're a friend of God. You actually look like you love God and obey Him. This is evidence that you've truly met Him and become His friend. That's what James is saying. So, in this passage, Abraham has been changed from an enemy of God to a friend of God. And what we're going to be seeing is, what does this friendship look like? What does it look like? When someone has believed the gospel, been saved, become a friend of God, what are some of the things that this friendship looks like? And I think we're going to get a good picture of this. James Montgomery Boyce, he's an old preacher, he said this about this passage. He said, "Genesis 18 does not use the word friend, but it clearly shows Abraham's friendship with God." He says, "Why is Abraham called a friend of God and so many in the Bible are not?" He says, "Certainly the answer is in Genesis 18. Okay, so we want to go to Genesis 18. I want to look at a few things about what this friendship with God looked like in Abraham's life. Number one, he was worshiping God. He was worshiping Jesus as God. Look at verse 1. "The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. As he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor or grace in your sight, do not pass your servant.'" So the first thing I think we need to see here is, if you're a friend of God, you're going to worship God. Okay? If you have become friends with God, you're going to see He is worthy of your worship. He's worthy. This will be something you will see immediately as you become a friend of God. He deserves me, all of me. You know, Romans 12:1 tells us what worship is: offering your body as a living sacrifice. We'll see that when we become His friends. He gets all of me. He deserves all of me. Let's talk about worship. I want to talk about corporate worship for a minute. I was listening to this interview. It was kind of like a panel discussion between a few pastors and scholars about Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't know how many. I'm just curious. How many people here have heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones? Okay, decent amount. He was one of the great preachers from the last century. Men like J.I. Packer, John MacArthur, John Piper really hold Martin Lloyd-Jones up as a great hero of theirs. I'll tell you, I have not been influenced I've been influenced by very few people more than Martin Lloyd-Jones. You can actually listen to his sermons online still. He's no longer alive, but they have thousands of them recorded. So anyway, they're talking about, in this interview, they're talking about Martin Lloyd-Jones. And one of the things that was impressive about him was his view of corporate worship. And they said this, and this just shocked me, and I had to listen to it again to make sure I heard it right. They said Martin Lloyd-Jones would have never welcomed someone to a corporate worship service. Like a visitor comes, he would have never welcomed them. And this is why. He would say, if you come to my house, I would welcome you. It's my house. But when you come to the Lord's house, that's the Lord's house. You're privileged to be able to come into the presence of God's people worshiping Him. It's not my job to welcome you. This is a privilege for you. And you can call that unloving. I know some people go, oh, that's not loving. I think that is a massive view of God and a view of corporate worship that very few have today. And the other thing that they were talking about in this was his view of preaching. And he didn't want people to record his sermons. He didn't want, it's a little bit strange. Because they have thousands of them recorded, they actually tricked him to be able to record his sermons. It's a whole other story. They had some widows, I guess, that weren't able to come to the service. And so they recorded them and said it was just for the widows. It was obviously for a lot more than that. But anyway, he said, don't record the sermons. Here's why. His view of preaching was that when the word of God is preached to a people, in that room, the Holy Spirit is working in such a way that sound bites and video recordings can't capture that or reproduce that. He said the Spirit of God is working in such a way that it does not work well to try to put that on audio. Now, I would disagree with recording sermons and not doing that for that reason, but I would agree with him on it's not the same. It's not the same to listen to a sermon driving down your road than to sit here and here in this room. You can't get up, you can't leave, you can't talk, you can't turn it off. You just sit there and the Holy Spirit is in here working. And so this was his view of preaching. And I'll just say, I was even thinking about Jesse's sermon from last Friday night at the BCM Center when he was preaching on courtship. And for those of us who were there, 2 hours, we sat there like this. I was in the front, so I don't know if everybody was moving around. I didn't hear anything for 2 hours straight. All right. The Lord was working. The Lord was speaking to us about these things. And so I think here's what we can learn from Martin Lloyd-Jones on corporate worship. He truly believed God was the audience. He knew this is not really about us. Not really. A little bit. Not really. It's ultimately about God's people coming together as His blood-bought people and lifting up the name of Him. Worshiping His name. And Martin Lloyd-Jones saw that. And I think we can learn from him on these things on corporate worship. We were talking as elders the other night in our elder meeting. We talked for about an hour on this. And so me, Dave, and Cody were just kind of sharing personally, like, apart from anybody here and what y'all want to do or whatever, just like, you know what? I want to experience God more in corporate worship. That's what I want deep down. And each one of us were saying, apart from anything else we do corporately, like, we want to encounter God. We want to come and meet with God. And I know that's many of your desires. You're not here just to hopefully learn about Him. Merely learn about Him or merely sing about Him. I pray, I know many of you, this is your desire. You want to sing to Him. You want to give ultimately to Him, right? You want to worship Him. I hope it's a vertical thing that's your ultimate desire for being here. And so our prayer, one of our prayers as elders, is that God would give us the heart of David, who said, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." My heart, my soul longs for the living God. And that's I pray that's a desire here. Yes, we're here to love and serve one another, but ultimately, this is about the Lord Jesus Christ and lifting up His name. You can find many churches that will center everything around you. And I'm not trying to bash other churches. I'm not. But it's just rampant in our day that churches are, it's all about welcoming you. It's all about you. And I'm not entirely against welcoming people, but I'm far more concerned at this point that God feel welcome. And I think what happens with Christians a lot of times is that we say this. We say, of course God wants to be with us. We're the church. You know, of course God wants to be here. We're His church. But that's not the question. The question is, does His church want to be with Him? That's the question. Now, let me make this really practical. If you really want to encounter God in corporate worship, I think that starts on Saturday night. What time do you go to bed? If you stay up half the night and then show up here and think that you're going to be able to focus on God and worship Him or serve others, go to bed early on Saturday night. Get up early and begin worshiping before you show up here. You know, for many years, I didn't get this and I didn't understand this at all. And I would come to either hear a worship service or and I would just think, OK, I'm going to wait for that song to get me kind of in the worship mood. I'm going to wait for that sermon to kind of finally get me. It's like that is a very immature, self-centered view of worship. You know, we should be waking up early enough where we can worship God before we worship God with His people. You know, pray on the way here. Wake up early. You just set your alarm 15, 20 minutes early or something. Something to say, "You're worthy of my worship now. I'm going to get my heart ready. I'm going to confess my sins. I'm going to prepare myself so that when I get here, it's not about me. I'm not just thinking about all these things about me. I'm ready to serve others. I'm ready to focus on God." All right, let's keep going. Verse 4. Abraham says to Jesus, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread and you may refresh yourself. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, make cakes." Abraham ran into the herd and took a calf and tender and good and gave it to the young man and prepared it quickly. And he took curds and milk in the calf that he had prepared and he set it before them and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Abraham's friendship with God is shown first through his worship, but second through his service. He's serving Jesus Christ. He is ready and willing and excited to serve. And it's specifically the service of hospitality. So let's talk about hospitality for a minute here. Numerous times in the Bible, we're commanded to be hospitable. And so I think we can learn from Abraham's hospitality here to Jesus how we can be better hospitable. I actually learned a lot from my wife on hospitality. She loves to be hospitable, and it was cool studying this passage because many of the things that I learned from her, I learned from Abraham in this text. Here's the first thing we can learn about hospitality from Abraham. It's about the heart. Okay? Hospitality is primarily about your heart. This is shown to us in verse 4. He just says it. I'm your servant. All right? This isn't about me. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to bless you. Go sit here. This is my best seat. Sit under the shade in the tree here. That would have been Abraham's best seat. This is about you. This is a heart matter for Abraham. Hospitality is primarily about the heart. Here's what we say many times. This has been an argument of mine. I know many others. It's not my gift. Or my house is too small. Or my house is too dirty. Right? All these things. We'll make excuses why we don't want to be hospitable to God's people. And here's what I want us to notice. Abraham lives in a tent with a dirt floor. Okay? And he hosts Jesus. So if he can do that and do it well, I think our houses are plenty good enough to be hospitable with. It's about the heart. Number two, food is important. All right. This is practical stuff. But give people food. This is in verse 5 and 6. So Jesus and these angels show up, and what's he saying? Sit down, I'm going to feed you. Please stay long enough so I can feed you. He is insistent that he feed these men. Have extra food in your house so you can feed people. Okay? It's funny, when me and Priscilla first got married, we had a 500 square foot apartment. Pretty small. And we didn't know any better, so we invited a bunch of people over always. And they were probably like, wow, what are you doing? You know, and so we were at the store one time, and I remember Priscilla kindly and in a nice way rebuking me and saying, John Mark, what are you doing? Because I was grabbing like stuff that I would like. Oh, tuna, eggs, you know, chicken. I had like three things that I would eat. So I'm grabbing these things. She's like, no. We're going to feed our guests good food. Like, we're going to give them stuff better than what we would normally eat. And she was right. And I needed to hear that. And let me say something to us that eat a meal. Some of y'all don't know, but those of us in city groups, we eat a meal together every week. So we at least have one meal with the church every week. And it's a potluck meal, so we're bringing things. And let me say this. Put effort into that. Put effort into that. And I'm not rebuking our city group this week. Our food was awesome. But put effort into it. And I know there's weeks that, you know, we're busy or money's down. You got to grab a $5 pizza and bring it or something. I get that. But to the best of your ability, do this well. Let's have good food and let's have enough food so that we can invite visitors and people to come and then they'll be able to eat and we won't have to run and go grab something real quick or not have enough. So bring good food. Let me say this as well. Money. Some of us don't like spending money on others and on food for others. This is just something I would encourage you to mortify. Okay? Just kill that selfish desire in you. We had to learn this early on as a couple. We spend $150 to $200 a month just feeding the church. Like just food for the church. I think this is just something Christians, this should be a normal part of our budget. You know? I'm not even talking city group necessarily, but just having people over occasionally and feeding them and doing it well. And so I want to encourage you on that. This is something that Abraham's teaching us here. Here's the last thing that I think we can learn from him on this. Serve together as a couple. So for those of you who are married, Abraham and Sarah are both in the kitchen working together. Now, if you're not good in the kitchen, guys, cooking, that would be me. All right, don't do that or get good at it before you do it for others. All right, you don't want to feed people just whatever I'm able to. You don't want to eat at my house if I'm cooking with Priscilla. You just want Priscilla to do that. I can do the dishes. I can take out the trash. I can watch the kids so she can cook. Okay, I need to be doing something, but I may not need to cook. But it is kind of, some of the girls may like this. It's cute. You got a senior citizen couple cooking together in the kitchen. And so let's strive to do hospitality well. Here's why. For the Christian, all service and hospitality is ultimately service to Jesus. Jesus says this in Matthew 25. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So I think for the Christian, all service to Jesus' church is ultimately service to Jesus. Now, think about how that transforms how you cook food for Citigroup or bring food. You're thinking this, I'm not ultimately feeding the church, I'm ultimately feeding Jesus. That changes it a little bit. Or you show up on Sunday morning. I'm encouraging, I'm speaking to, I'm blessing, I'm serving the church, but ultimately that's service to Jesus. Doesn't this change things? Or your family, for that matter. We're with our family all the time. How much should this elevate our view of service to our kids or to our spouse? That service and hospitality is ultimately to Jesus. So Abraham's friendship with God is shown to his worshiping Jesus, serving Jesus, and then number three, believing Jesus. This is in verse 9. I'm going to just read this passage. They said to him, so this is Jesus and the other angels, they said to Abraham, where's Sarah, your wife? He said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, she'll have a son. He prophesies, he predicts it. Sarah was listening at the door of the tent behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it. I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. But he said, no, but you did laugh. Got rebuked by Jesus. This passage right here is really interesting, and I'd love to preach a whole sermon just on this, but the big idea here is laughter. You see this reoccurring theme numerous times. You see it in the whole context of these chapters of Genesis. Everybody's laughing. Everybody here, all the main characters are laughing about something. Sarah's laughing when Jesus says, hey, next year you're going to have a baby. Abraham, in the previous chapter, Genesis 17, he laughed when God gave him the promise. Isaac will be your son. He will be the heir of the promise. He laughed. But it wasn't a sinful laugh. It was more of an excited laugh for Abraham. Ishmael in Genesis 22, he's laughing. He sees Isaac and he laughs in a mocking type way. So everybody's laughing. Ishmael's is mockery. Abraham's is happiness. Sarah's was in unbelief. She knows it's physically impossible for her to have a baby. And she's about 90 years old at this time. And she's 40. I mean, maybe she's holding on hope. Okay, this could happen maybe. She's getting a little bit old here, but I mean, she's 90. She gave up hope years ago that this baby would be born. So this is humorous to her. At this age, you're picking out caskets, not baby clothes. Okay, this is far, far beyond the age of childbearing. Everybody is laughing. Here's the irony in the whole thing. Isaac, the son, his name means he laughs. God gets the last laugh in the whole thing. Oh yeah, you will have a son. And then his name is Laughter. Here's what's important about this story. God waits until it's absolutely impossible for her to have a child, and then gives her a child. absolutely impossible. Okay, it was impossible 40 years before that. Now she has lost hope. She knows it's impossible, so she laughs. And in my opinion, this is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Verse 14, what Jesus says to her, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And I think this question, I think we all need to answer this question for ourselves. Whatever you're going through, is anything too hard for the Lord? We had this conference. The bar was raised on a lot of areas of our life. Discouragement, doubting start to set in. I'm not going to be able to have a biblical courtship. There's no way. It's too hard. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, we hear sermons on manhood. It's too hard. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Hear sermons on marriage, men. This is the husband we're to be. And we go, that's too hard. There's no possible way. You're right. There is no possible way. It is too hard for you. But is anything too hard for the Lord? And the women, reading the scriptures on being a biblical wife, you must submit to this sinful man that you're married to. And that's too hard. That is way too hard. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Maybe it's financial struggle, whatever it is. Ask yourself the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? God is saying, I can do the impossible. You see the scenario he's created? He creates this scenario. Creates an impossible situation so that he can manifest his power, not in her strength, but in her weakness. This is one of the greatest things about Christianity, is that God will create these impossible scenarios where you get to this point where you go, this is not going to happen. This is impossible. And then God says, yeah, with you, it is impossible. But with me, all things are possible. And that's what he did with Sarah. Sarah got to the point, with me, this is impossible. And then she quickly saw, with God, all things are possible. This is one of the things that the Lord wants to teach each one of us. Guys, listen to me. Do you see this in your life? Some of you get so discouraged about your sin, so discouraged about not being the person that you should be. Good. Okay, you can't do it. You cannot open this book and do what it says. You can't. It's too hard. But is anything too hard for the Lord? That needs to be the question you ask. And what happens to your faith at that point? And what happens to your discouragement and your unbelief? They're gone. And their trust rests in the Lord. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'm going to cut it short today. I just want us to go to the table. For those of you who are new, we take the Lord's Supper every week. Here's the question I want us to think about as we get ready to come to the table in light of this passage. Is there any sin too great that Jesus' blood cannot cleanse us from? Your sins are really bad. You know, we have such a low view of sin. So low. I love the words of Isaiah. Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. I don't care what you've done this week, this morning, your lifetime. Is any sin too great that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse it? Is any sin too great that the blood of Christ cannot forgive? The answer is none. None. Let's go to the table. Let's rejoice in that. Let's remember what Jesus did with his body and blood for us. Pray with me. Jesus, eternal Jesus, we thank you that your work did not start in the middle of redemptive history, but that you were giving grace and working among your people even from the beginning. We thank you for the reminder that you gave Sarah, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Lord, we want to pray that you would remind us of that all this week, all this month. Lord, hide this in our heart for the remainder of our life, that we would ask the question, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Father, I pray for those in here who do not know you, who would say they're a friend of the world, but their allegiance, their friendship is with the world, not with you. We pray, Father, you would reveal that while there's still time, while you've made a way for us to go from enemies to friends. We pray that they would see that that is only possible through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, dying in their place for their sin. I pray that they would trust upon him and be saved. Father, I pray for those of us who, by your grace, we become friends. And we're growing in this friendship. We're learning what it means to be friends with you. Teach us how to worship. Teach us how to come before you. Bow before you, call you Lord every day, and to live lives that show you are our Lord. Teach us how to serve others as if we're serving you. Make us people with a God-focused service. Father, we pray that you would, where there is unbelief, you would give us belief. Where we doubt, that you would remind us, with God all things are possible. I pray you strengthen the faith of those who are wavering, those who are doubting that you can do what you've promised, that you would reassure them that you can and you will. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for the work of your Son. We thank you that we see him from beginning to end. We pray you would take us deeper into these great and glorious things in your word. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.